Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning again and now this great opportunity we have to open up your word, the word of truth, Lord, from cover to cover. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that it is your inerrant and infallible word. It is all we need for life and godliness, as the scriptures say, for faith and the practice of that faith, Lord. May we be blessed with understanding, with proper interpretation, with good application, Lord, that we can continue to do your work, be of service to you, and Lord, grow closer to you, and ultimately for the purposes of evangelizing the lost, Lord, that many more might be brought into your kingdom before your return. We do pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I imagine, that most of you at one time or another in your life have experienced that feeling or been just acutely aware that this was the truth of it, that something happened for a reason, where something goes on and happens, and maybe during the middle of it you're not quite sure what exactly is going on or what's happening in the realm of life. But then maybe you come out of it and look back and realize that happened for a reason. And for us as believers, as Christians, of course, we would understand, as I mentioned earlier, the sovereignty of God and realize God had that happen for a reason. One story that I shared not too long ago, it was in October, and I'm just going to briefly mention it again. Is when we had our teen challenge banquet going on, and I think the next day I shared with you how we had had our speaker, my friend Dave Fogg down in Burbank, who is a graduate of Teen Challenge and has since gone on to just be a really awesome stalwart brother in the Lord, and he was planning to fly up to be our speaker, and that morning he had showed up to the Burbank airport. And they informed him that all flights through San Francisco, which was where he was routed through to get to Reading, were canceled because the President of the United States was making a trip through San Francisco and they were shutting things down. And I was like, wow, what are we going to do? And I came down here to the church where Earl and the rest of the Teen Challenge gang and the folks had already come over from the coast and were setting things up. And I informed them of what was going on. And everybody's first reaction was just like, Oh no. What are we going to do? And okay, well, we know the Lord's in control and we need to start praying about this. And so everybody started praying and we were calling people to pray and they were calling people to pray and everybody's praying just that God would just make it clear what was to happen. And we were able to find another flight that actually brought Dave up to Sacramento, and then he was able to rent a car and would drive his way up here. And if everything worked out timing-wise just to a T, there was hardly any room for error or for something to get upheld. If everything worked out, he might get here a half an hour to an hour after the banquet had started. And so he said, I'm doing it. He turned his car around, went back to the airport, got on the plane. Everything was on time. Gets to Sacramento Airport, walked out, realized that the car rental place was way over yonder. There's the shuttle, door open, ready to receive him. Didn't have to wait. Right to the car rental. Car's waiting. Gets up here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Boom, 6:30, he's walking in the door. And we all won. Praise God. We just had praise to give God. And something struck me and maybe the others almost immediately. And that was that this was for a reason. There was a reason God chose to do it this way. It wasn't just that the president was flying in there and it just was coincidence or happenstance that these things transpired this way. There was a reason God wanted it to work this way, and I'm convinced it was because, you know, we all had great intentions for the banquet. But I think God was just saying, but I want you to rely on me even more. and I want you to trust me even more. We can get caught up in a ministry activity or endeavor. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and so-and-so's got to do this, and we've got to do this, and we've got to get this done, and this has to happen, bum, 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 bum. And we just kind of shove God out of it, don't we? Just kind of put him in the back seat for a while we take care of business. And it was for the reason of God saying, gang, this is going to be great. It's going to bring glory to me. It's going to bring funds to the ministry of Teen Challenge. It's going to do all these things. But I want you not to forget me and trust me and rely on me in the process. Well, for Mary and Joseph in our Christmas story, they too will have some experiences in our text today that even if they didn't understand what was going on immediately while it was happening, upon reflection, they surely would have said the same thing. This all happened for a reason. And so with that, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, where we'll be in verses 21 to 38 this morning. Now, so far, this has been just the unadulterated, just plain, simple Christmas story that we have been sharing over the last, 5 weeks, I think it is. And so far, we began with Jesus' genealogy and looked at Old Testament prophecies surrounding the coming of the Messiah. Then we saw how God introduced a forerunner to the Messiah. That was John the Baptist, born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. This was followed by angelic visits to both Mary and Joseph explaining the situation that they were about to be thrust into. And then because of their righteousness and love for God, they willingly obeyed and Mary gave birth in Bethlehem. So, what happens next? What happens next? Now, this is where we can't be completely dogmatic 100% about, because you see, Luke has the family going to the temple in Jerusalem to have Jesus presented to the Lord, which is what we're going to focus on today, followed then by their return to Nazareth in the Galilee region, up north there. The question might be then, well, when do these fellows show up? When do the wise men come? When do the magi make their appearance? Well, the thing is Luke, in his gospel account, he never mentions any magi. He doesn't talk about the wise men. Matthew tells us that they find the child in Bethlehem. Well, that begs the question, do they arrive before this trip to Jerusalem and the temple, or do they come after that? Well, Matthew, you see, makes no mention of the trip to Jerusalem, and Luke makes no mention of the magi visit. I believe personally the best understanding of the events is that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Then about a month later, the family makes the trek over to the temple in Jerusalem for the presentation, which we're going to focus on today. And then they go back to Bethlehem. Sometime after this, the Magi show up to Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that Mary, Joseph, and child were now living in a house. Then because of Herod trying to kill Jesus, the family is told by God to flee to Egypt. After Herod dies, God returns the family and then has them move back to Nazareth in the region of Galilee. So, this morning what we're going to do is back up to the days and weeks following Jesus' birth. And as we go through this text, and then next week we'll have one more text for our Christmas series, you'll get little clues as to why I think that timeline is the way that it is. So, we're going to, again, see now what happens in the days and weeks following Jesus' birth. Here we go in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And we'll just pause there for a few minutes. You have to remember that at this time in the narrative, the Old Testament law system was still in place. Though Jesus has been born, the new covenant wouldn't be instituted until Jesus' death. Remember, he talked about the new covenant in my blood. Exactly. This meant that Jesus was to be circumcised then according to the law that we see in Leviticus 12 and verse 3. Now, circumcision was not only from the Mosaic law, but it was also a part of God's covenant with Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. In addition, circumcision was to occur exactly 8 days after the boy's birth. And we could surmise that it was performed by a priest, a local priest there in Bethlehem. Now, the text also tells us that they named him Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Again, Jesus is the Hebrew word Jeshua, or Jehovah is salvation, a.k.a. Savior, right? Just as the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. From what? From their sins, exactly. Wasn't at this point from a corrupt government or anything else. It was to save them from their sins. And what we see first in our text here is Joseph and Mary continuing in their righteousness and their love for God by staying obedient to the Old Testament law. This continues in our text in verse 22 to 24. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, and the there is referring, yes, to both Joseph and Mary. Why would Joseph need to be purified? Well, you figure Joseph was probably the one who did what with the baby? Delivered him, right? So Joseph also came in contact with blood, etc. And so they both needed this purification, this cleansing process that they had to go through according to the law, which was just time, basically. They brought him up to Jerusalem, back in verse 22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, this law of purification, it's found in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, and then again in verse 6. And it was like this. After a woman gave birth to a male child, she was considered to be, again, ceremonially unclean for a period of 40 days. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with her. It was a ceremonial understanding of her uncleanness, which included the first 8 days until he was circumcised, the baby was circumcised, and then another 32 days after that. Then she was to offer a sacrifice of a lamb as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Two different offerings going on. Or if she couldn't afford the lamb for the first, it was to be also two pigeons or doves. She was then considered to be clean. So, and she could participate then in the rest of the different religious activities, etc. So after this purification period was over, then Jesus' parents take him and they make the trip from Bethlehem, it says, up to Jerusalem. We're talking about approximately 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, or set apart for the Lord, separated unto the Lord's service. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, which has the Lord giving instructions to Moses saying, sanctify to me, or set apart to me, every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. So it included animals, right? It belongs to me. So the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord goes back to when God killed all of the firstborn males in Egypt, but spared the Jewish ones as a consequence for Pharaoh and the Egyptians and their sin. It is now for this reason that all firstborn Jewish males are to be set apart for the service of the Lord, however God decides to use them. And this is what Joseph and Mary were doing in bringing Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. They were dedicating him to the Lord for the work of service. And serve the Lord he did he not? God incarnate serves the Lord, and certainly all of us. Finally, Joseph and Mary would offer a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons, which tells us that, well, they didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of money. This also helps us with our timeline in understanding, again, that this all occurred before the wise men showed up, because what was one of the gifts that was brought to Jesus? Gold, right? Gold. So certainly, if they had already showed up, there would have been ample money to have bought a lamb and had a lamb sacrificed. But the Bible's clear that they didn't, that they offered these turtle doves or young pigeons. So Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, they're about to arrive at the temple to present or dedicate Jesus to the Lord and to offer the appropriate sacrifices when they meet someone. They meet a mysterious stranger. Look at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Very interesting. So who is this man, Simeon? And why is this meeting so important? Well, the text tells us that he was a righteous and devout man, righteous in his relationship with God. This means he believed in God. He loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this signified in Simeon as being a true believer of God, saving faith in God. The fact that he was devout means that he had the right and proper understanding of who God is, that he would be devoted to him. He had the right and proper understanding of the promises of God. In addition, he was a man who put his faith into practice. This is attested by the next description. Now, I am kind of going to, because we're consolidating both Simeon and Anna. When I preached this previously, we broke them up into separate pieces and whatnot. And if you ever wanted a more detailed version of all this, you could go back into the archives to when we were in Luke 2. But we're going to kind of do some consolidating here for the purposes of this morning. But this is attested, his devoutness and righteousness and putting his faith into practice. In the next description, he was a man looking for the consolation of Israel. Well, this means exactly what it says, right? Consolation means to console or comfort. You know, game shows give consolation prizes. You get the jar of turtle wax instead of the new car, right? Okay. So in this case, console or comfort, the Greek word there is paraklesis. And I tell you that for a reason, because this word in a different form, parakaleo, is the word used of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus tells his followers that when he leaves the earth and he returns back to his Father in heaven, he will send another in his place, a helper, also known as a comforter. Comforter, John 14:16. So Simeon was looking for the consolation. He was looking for the comforter of Israel, which should beg another question. Why did Israel need comfort? What was going on that they needed comfort? Why do we need comfort? It's going to be the same reason. Why did she need to be consoled? Well, what we've learned already is that Israel had been in an extended period of sin, especially the sin of idolatry. As a nation, she has forsaken her first love, that of God. And this has long been a pattern for Israel. Israel sins. Israel brings God's judgment. Israel repents. God comforts and blesses Israel. Israel does well for a while until she falls into sin again. Sound like anyone you know? We could all turn the fingers back on ourselves, couldn't we? Shouldn't we? We see this in passages like Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity, her sin has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's been dealt with, she's repented, been given those consequences, sin removed. Simeon was one who hadn't given up hope that the comforting Messiah was still to come. He believed it in his bones. Next, we learn from the text that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. This has been something that we have seen now in this whole Christmas text multiple times, haven't we? The Holy Spirit being so alive and so well and coming upon people. We've learned that the Holy Spirit operated differently prior to the day of Pentecost after Jesus resurrected and then ascended back into heaven. We had the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and from that moment on indwells all believers. Back then, it wasn't like it. The Holy Spirit, well, we've talked about how the Holy Spirit worked and operated in the Old Testament, that when God needed to, He needed someone to accomplish His will in a very specific way, then they were said to be in the Spirit. He would fill them with the Spirit. We've seen this with Zacharias and Elizabeth already, their son, John the Baptist, Mary, and now Simeon. And there's a reason for Simeon's filling of the Spirit that we'll get to in a moment. But then the last thing we learn from this couple of verses here is we learn about Simeon is that God revealed to him by way of the Holy Spirit that he would not die before actually seeing God's Messiah, the people's Messiah. We might imagine that knowing this truth even helped in Simeon's devoutness to God, that had been revealed to him. So, okay, back to the particulars here. Jesus and the family arriving at the temple. Who should arrive but this man, the stranger to them, Simeon. Simeon. Look at verse 27. And he came in the Spirit. He came in the Spirit into the temple. In other words, friends, the Spirit's directing him to come here on this particular day and time. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms. Just stop there for a moment. I mean, does that sound just a little strange to some of you? I mean, especially if your parents, you know, maybe parents of a young one. We got a little bit of a unique situation here. I mean, imagine if you showed up at church here at First Baptist and you're carrying your newborn, or maybe you're an auntie or an uncle or grandma and you're carrying that newborn across the parking lot when out of the blue, a man you had never met comes in off the street, comes up to you and tries to remove the child from your arms. You're liable to punch him in the nose. Now, we don't know. Maybe there was a greeting here at first between these two parties. Maybe because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, maybe it didn't feel strange for Joseph and Mary to have this man kind of intervene here. But it seems in this case, it is solely the Holy Spirit directing Simeon to this child. Maybe the Spirit was prompting Mary and Joseph as well that he was to come to them. In any case, when he sees Joseph, Mary, and the baby, he knows this is the Messiah. And so he takes Jesus into his arms, verse 28 continuing, and blessed God and said, "Oh, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." In other words, he is saying, "Praise you, Father. Oh, thank you, God, for fulfilling your promise to me and allowing me to live long enough to witness the Messiah in the flesh with my own eyes." And then the Holy Spirit filled Simeon with these prophetic words, and he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Interesting words. First, Simeon acknowledges Jesus as being the one who would bring salvation from God. He was seeing salvation personified. This is God's fulfillment of the multiple promises that He has made throughout the Scriptures, throughout the ages, to save His people. And again, what would He save them from? Many of them believed from their enemies. They believed from other nations who had one time or another attacked them and held them captive, ruled over or oppressed them. But what did the angel also say to Joseph in Matthew 1:21? You shall call His name Jesus, for again He will save the people from their sins. We can't overemphasize this point. And who are the people that would be saved? Well, up to this point, the understanding would have been the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But here's where this prophecy gets very interesting. Look at verse 31. He says, which you, God the Father, have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Well, so who is this all peoples referring to? Well, since both Jew and Gentile are the immediate context that follow in verse 32, all peoples must be referring to Jews and Gentiles. This would have been shocking at that time. If there were other people in the temple area that heard Simeon say this, that would have shocked them. It might have shocked them, certainly, that he was calling out that this is the Messiah, recognizing that this is Israel's consolation and salvation. But if they really listened close, they would have been shocked at the all peoples part. And yet Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. That should have popped into their minds. So all peoples will see or witness the salvation of God. Okay, well, fine. But does this mean that both groups will participate in that salvation? Maybe they'll see it and recognize it. Will they actually be a part of it? Well, what does verse 32 say? A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. These two phrases both refer back to salvation, namely the salvation that has now come by way of Jesus. Jesus as salvation is now a light of revelation to the Gentiles, as well as He is the glory of God's people Israel. Later on in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, Luke would record Paul and Barnabas quoting Luke 32, along with Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, when they say, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God. Rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So yes, both Jew and Gentile will be offered this gift of salvation. Let's continue on in verse 33 back in our text. And his father, Joseph, and mother, Mary, were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Him being Jesus. So interesting, because it seems that they were learning something new about their son. Joseph and Mary were fully aware of who Jesus was as the promised Messiah, no doubt. But even they probably had it more in mind that Jesus was salvation for the Jews, and maybe not necessarily understanding the all peoples aspect until now. In addition, this is just one more amazing thing for them to have happen to them, isn't it? Wow. I mean, think about it. First, there was their own angel experiences, an angel revealing themselves to both of them. You had Zacharias' prophecy, the whole birth experience with the shepherds showing up and sharing with Mary and Joseph about their extraordinary angelic visits. And now this complete stranger walks up to them, takes the newborn son in his arms, and starts speaking these amazing prophecies about him. Just more of the miraculous for them to just marvel at and be in awe over. Let's see what happens next. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You go, whoa, did things just get a little weird here? He kind of zeroes in on Mary, looks her right in the eye, maybe lowers his voice, I don't know, and speaks directly to her. I mean, what's he talking about here? Why is he specifically addressing Mary? He wants Mary to be aware of four effects that Jesus' earthly ministry are going to have. Three of them are directed to a broader audience, really, while one of them is directed very personally to Mary. But he wants her to know this. And the first is this: Jesus is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And this harkens back to several Old Testament passages where the Messiah is referred to as a building stone, the chief cornerstone even. Now, because of time, there's many passages we could focus on, but we're going to focus on just a key one. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So just go to the right there in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, we're going to look at verses 4 to 10, where the fall and rise of many in Israel is well summarized. Because here Peter is writing to those believers in the church who have been scattered throughout the land because of persecution and who are going through great suffering because of this. And so he is wanting to encourage them in different ways, one being to share with them how, along with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, they too, the people themselves, as Christians, are living stones of precious value. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is talking about you and I, friends. As much as the folks back then, there is application there for you and I. Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Right? It's that chief stone that holds the building together, right? You have to have it, or else you don't have a building. Verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe." Just stop for a moment. This is the rise part of the morning text. For that rise and fall, this is the rise. He continues, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." This is the fall of our text in Luke. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the rise part again. Simply put, people will rise or fall based on their belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, or not. Belief brings the rise of eternal life with Christ. Disbelief brings the fall and consequences of eternal punishment, what will you do? Rise or fall? It goes back to the simple truth that for those who believe that Jesus is the Savior, their Savior, the one who has come to forgive sins and grant eternal life by way of His death and His resurrection, you who would repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ to be that Savior, whereby keeping you from the consequences of our sin and disbelief, which is death and eternal torment and punishment in hell. Yes, for you who believe and trust in Jesus, you have eternal life with Him, forgiveness of sins. It's just as simple as that. Secondly, we see here the second effect is that Jesus is appointed as a sign to be opposed. Simeon speaking directly to Mary again. A sign points out or directs us to something, right? In this case, Jesus is the sign. He's kind of like the guy on the street corner that wears the sandwich boards advertising, you know, whatever. When I was first would drive to my parents' house, and they live literally right off of Highway 89, and you could so easily be clipping along, you know, 55, 60 miles an hour, whatever, and then choom, pass right by. But there actually was a sign. Didn't say their name. It was a sign for, I don't know, litter cleanup or something like that. But you knew when you saw the sign, you better be going slow because the turn's coming up right after, right? So a sign points us or directs us to something. God is advertising the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through His Son, Jesus the Christ. The thing is, He will be opposed. People will see the sign and not want to follow it. People will see the sign and they will despise it. I got a call. Sue got the call in the office on, I think it was on the day before Christmas Eve. The days are all kind of jumbled together here. And so before I left, she gave me the message that there was somebody at the hospital had called because there was a man that was there dying, and his wife was there. And I think somebody at the hospital, a nurse who is a believer, just really thought they might need some counseling, some help, just somebody to be there with them. And so she called me, and I went over and introduced myself and asked if I could just spend a few minutes with them. And he said, sure, Pastor. And he was just emaciated, just thin, skin and bones. And I think his kidneys had shut down and liver gave out. And his wife was sitting there, and she was just crying the whole time I was there. And you know, you want to just be merciful and gracious with people, and yet you know what they both need to hear, right? They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you kind of find your way into that conversation, and he said, well, just, I want you to know, Pastor, I believe in God. I believe it, but I believe God's in everybody, and gave me some of his theology, but I really don't buy into this Jesus stuff. And, you know, the back of your mind, you're going, well, that's kind of why I'm here, because I want to share Jesus with you. So, again, you kind of find that way, and you're praying silently in your mind, Lord, oh, help. And God, you know, got me on the right track there, and I was able to share with him, with the wife there listening to and talking with her. And, you know, it was one of those 5 to 10 minute kind of, I don't even know how much time elapsed. And he finally, I'd gotten just to the end of just what I wanted to share with him. And he held up his hand and he said, just no more. No more Jesus. I'm done with Jesus. No more. Maybe another time. Maybe tomorrow. I'll feel like talking more. I said, no problem. I said, can I pray for you? He said, well, if you would like to, you can pray tonight for me. I said, okay. And so I excused myself and left my card and some gospel tracts with the wife there and my cell phone. I said, give me a call. And I waited for outside the room because he was asking her if she would get him something. And I just went up to her and just kind of dealt with her a little bit more and just just said, if you need anything, either of you, you know, just give me a call, et cetera, et cetera. And I was able to pray with her. She let me pray for her. And so, in all seriousness, you could pray for them. I don't know what the situation, if he is still with us or not. And I tell you that because, again, it illustrates well that people will see the sign and yet oppose it. They will see the sign and they will despise it. And not it. They will despise him. They will despise Jesus. They will oppose Jesus. And frankly, they will oppose you and I in the process of wanting to share Jesus with them. And this is the way it is for him. People so badly want to do things their own way. They don't want any help. They don't want to ask anyone else for advice. They don't want somebody else telling them how to live their life, what to do. They don't want to give up any power or control. They do not want to submit themselves to anyone. Not realizing that once they leave this earth, oh, they will. They will be submitting themselves. The third part of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus' earthly ministry gets very personal then towards Mary. And when it gets personal, I do believe in my study that this is a parenthetical statement. It would be normally, the Greek language doesn't use punctuation. So in this case, you would see, we would have parentheses around it that aren't there in your text. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the last point of Simeon's prophecy, and then we're going to come back to the sword piercing Mary's soul. So the fourth effect is that there will be thoughts from many hearts that will be revealed. This is to be understood in the negative, in a negative context. The thoughts that will be revealed are evil thoughts. They are wicked thoughts, thoughts that wicked people have in their hearts about Christ. Mary herself knew men's evil hearts were laid bare to God when she said back in Luke 1:51, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Jesus, when telling His disciples to beware of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, just flat out said, But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Friends, our hearts are always laid bare before God. For those who have unbelieving hearts, they will one day be revealed, judged, and God's wrath and punishment will be upon them. Now back to the beginning of verse 35. What is the specific mention to Mary about a sword piercing even her own soul? Remember that Simeon is prophesying what may be some difficult truths for her to hear. People rising because of Jesus sounds good, but there are those who will fall. There are those who will oppose Him and hearts with evil thoughts that will be revealed because of Him. And unfortunately, there will be a certain amount of suffering, of pain, of heartache, and grief for Mary. You see, on one hand, this is her son that she birthed and loves and will raise up. But on the other hand, this is God with a mission, one that won't always be easy to watch as He will be opposed, rejected, persecuted, and put to death for the cause of His Father. And of course, what mother could bear to watch her son, and not just her son, but the Son of God, be unjustly accused, sentenced, tortured, and brutalized all the way to His death on the cross? Remember, Mary was there. She witnessed it all firsthand. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother, His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. She was there. Well, this is Mary and Joseph's encounter with Simeon. I'm going to give you their encounter with Anna, and rest assured, it's going to just go fairly quickly here. Not that we should make light of Anna and the situation, but I recognize the time. But there is this one other person that Mary and Joseph come into contact with while at the temple that the Lord deemed important enough to have Luke record it. Look at verse 36. But there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, there's actually much here that we could disseminate and go through and learn about, but because of time, again, we'll summarize here by saying this is yet another righteous and devout follower of God, a prophetess even, someone who prophesied on behalf of the Lord. We may presume that she married at a normal age, but then 7 years into the marriage, she was widowed. Once this happened, she devoted herself to temple service, even living there, such as a priest might live in a monastery or a nun in an abbey. She's now 84. Do the math. If she married at 16, this means she has been in the Lord's service for the last 68 years. While Mary and Joseph are on the temple grounds, look at what happens next. Verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So she kind of, now Simeon maybe was maybe a little more towards Mary and Joseph, and Anna just starts telling everybody in the temple grounds who this is and what's going on. She knows who Jesus is, which makes sense, of course, because she is a prophetess. In any case, she starts praising God, giving thanks for sending the Messiah, Jesus, into the world. And like Simeon, she was also one looking for the consolation, she says, the redemption of Jerusalem, which is the same as saying the redemption of Israel, as Jerusalem is representative of the nation as a whole. And remember, redemption means to redeem. It means to buy back. But from what? What we've been talking about, the penalty of sin. This is what was believed the Messiah would do for the nation of Israel. Yes and no. Certainly the Messiah was coming to redeem, console, ransom, buy back all the people. But what we've learned from Simeon was that this was not just about a nation. It would be on a more personal level for all the people, both Jew and Gentile, all the world on an individual level.